As we get into chapter 15, with the passage that we'll look at tonight, it's kind of almost the end of the teaching section of Romans. So you've had 14 and a half chapters of teaching. The next time we meet, in the second half of Romans chapter 15, Paul starts to speak rather personally to this church. Remember, this is a church that he neither planted nor has he ever been there. So he is certainly addressing quite a letter as the Spirit is leading him. Remember, his hope and his intention is that Rome would serve as a good base of operations for missionary journey number 4. And we know that he did get to Spain, or at least we're pretty sure that he got to Spain, but we don't know exactly how missionary journey number 4 worked out because it's not contained in Acts, and that's the one where he's getting through missionary journeys. But as we get into our passage tonight, one of the things I've been telling you as we've been going through Romans is that it's important to remember that there's an interesting dynamic between two major groups in the church. The founding peoples of the Roman church all had a shared ethnicity, and they were
Jewish.
Very good. Probably coming out of the events at Pentecost, after Jesus ascended back into heaven 10 days later. And so probably that's the Jewish beginnings of that church. But with Emperor Claudius and his decision to expel all Jews out of Rome, and Rome was the biggest city by far in the world of those days, probably 1 million inhabitants, which for an ancient city, would you think, that's a lot of people. And at least 50,000 of those were Jews, so out they went, and they were out for about 6 years. Now, the church had already been in existence probably for a good 10, 12 years by that point in time. There was a Gentile Roman component in the church, but the Jews certainly held the leadership. With them being removed and nobody knew if they were coming back, guess what? The leadership shifted over to Gentiles. And since Jews have a fairly high opinion of themselves and Romans have a fairly high opinion of themselves, you know, one dominates theologically, one thinks they dominate militarily, there was no lack of those who would like to have leadership. You had lots of tension in the Roman church. The section that we're going to look at this evening, again, you're going to see that Jewish-Gentile reality in this, because that's definitely something that Paul's going to address in here. But a lot of the passage that we look at, the first 13 verses of chapter 15, really do deal with the whole idea of the Lord's desire is that the body of Christ would function in unity. Now, over the years, and as a pastor, I've had many guys pushing unity. The problem is that unity needs to come out of being in submission to the truth and then being under the same truth and under the lordship of Jesus. That type of unity is what God expects. If we're talking about a unity where you say, well, let's just compromise everything away so that we have the thinnest statement of faith or the tiniest agreed doctrinal statements, that is not the unity that the Lord looks. The idea is that under the lordship of Christ and in submission to the word of God, we should arrive at the same truth, and with the same truth, that should put us into unity. And one of the things that we need to remember is that the church is actually designed to reflect the unity that already exists in the three persons that make up the Trinity. This would definitely come out of the idea of Ephesians. You get this from other portions in the scripture as well. The Godhead has three distinct persons, but they work in a wondrous and marvelous and holy unity. And that's how the church is supposed to function as well. So how is the church doing? And how has it been doing for the last 20 centuries?
Still has a struggle.
Yeah, it's a struggle, and there's a ways to go. But again, this final doctrinal portion, teaching instructional portion that we have in chapter 15 really does focus us once again on the whole idea of the unity in the church. So the church is to reflect the relationship that the Trinity has. The problem that the church faces is a problem of maturity. There are those who are strongly mature, and there are those who are less mature. There are those who have a strong understanding of biblical truth, and there are those who have a lesser understanding of biblical truth. Some are strongly self-denying in the church. And by the way, how important is self-denying to being part of the body of Christ?
One of the big three.
The big three in discipleship, yeah. Self-denying, continuous self-humbling and following the Lord. Some are a little less self-denying. But it depends. A lot of the church nowadays says you really don't need to be self-denying because to be in Christ is to be self-realized. And that's kind of like, let's just take a little bit of worldly psychology and philosophy and run it through the church. Some are strongly submitting to Christ's lordship. On the other hand, there are quite a number of churches who say, you know what, that's really not part of the gospel. In other words, you can divide up the saviorhood of Jesus from the lordship of Jesus, and you can decide to have the saviorhood of Jesus without submitting to the lordship of Jesus. That is a very strange and artificial divide. But you can see that, where people say, yes, I want to be free of the fear of punishment for my sins, but I also reserve the right to decide and govern my own affairs. In other words, I'm happy to have Jesus as Savior, but I will pick and choose where I will allow him to be Lord. We see all kinds of problems with this. That's why for a number of years they've pushed this idea of lordship salvation, and people have a wrong idea. In other words, some people say, well, you know what? You only have salvation if you are perfectly submitted to the lordship of Christ. Well, what you're saying at that point in time is you're saying it's still a works righteousness.
Nobody's saved then.
Exactly. Then nobody is saved. Here's the reality. If you are under the lordship of Christ, then there should be a true and growing obedience. Because the scripture does not make an artificial distinction between Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. He is most certainly both. All right, let's just recap what we looked at a couple weeks ago. We looked at chapter 14, verses 13 to 23. And part of that was all about the freedom that we have in Christ. And it talked about the stronger brother and the weaker brother. And, you know, is there freedom in Christ? I mean, Galatians 5, verse 1, what does it say? It was for freedom that Christ has set you
free.
So do not be enslaved again, is what it says. And some people say, well, isn't that wonderful? I have this glorious freedom in Christ. Now, what does freedom in Christ mean? It means that you don't have to be all caught up in the old traditions, and you don't have to be caught up in the old taboos. And remember, if you're a Jew, do you come to Christ with a truckload of baggage? Yeah, and it's not a little pickup truckload. It's a semi-truckload of all of the traditions you need to follow. And sadly, for the Jews, though the following of those traditions was a great deal of what they considered earned them their righteousness. On the flip side, if you are a pagan Gentile who's known nothing about the law, you come into Jesus and you say, hey, isn't it great? There's really no rules here at all. I can do whatever I want. Well, no, because we are called by God to be holy and blameless. We're not called by God to simply, you know, receive Jesus for salvation and do whatever we want. And so you can see where you'd have two of those things. On the one hand, in that particular Roman church, you've probably got some very traditional Jews. On the other hand, you probably had some pretty idolatrous pagans. And they would have their own series of what's right and what's wrong. It kind of, all of a sudden, food became a big focus. Big focus in the Corinthian church, big focus in the Roman church. Why? For Jews, what was food in terms of tradition? It was either very clearly defined as kosher, clean, or unclean. And if you ate unclean food, what happened? Whatever went into you from the outside made the inside unclean. Now remember when Jesus had quite a talk about this. He said, actually, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of you. It's what's already in you. He made those interesting comments about the Pharisees. He says, you wipe the outside of the cup and you put whitewash on the outside. And the problem is, even if you put whitewash on a tomb is still full of the corruption of death. Yeah, anyway. So if you're a Jew, food has all kinds of taboos and restrictions attached to it. If you are a pagan Gentile, you've spent most of your life bringing meat offerings in particular to, you know, Dionysus or Adonis or Artemis or Diana or Zeus, depending whether we're talking Greek or Roman here. Do you think that idols actually are something?
No.
Well, you did. And it's funny. Once you've got that in your mind, you still get those lingering things. So all of a sudden, when food, and remember, that was the great discount meat market of the ancient world. Meat was extremely expensive. And the only way that most people could ever buy meat was to go to the idol butcher.
I-D-O-L.
Yes, not I-D-L-E. The idol butcher meat market. And since idols tended to consume so little meat, well, the priests probably grabbed a little bit for themselves. You know, idols just didn't consume a whole lot. At the end of the day, guess what? The red stickers come out, and this is marked down to a price we can afford it. Well, but if you've got somebody in the church who says, hey, I used to be involved in idol worship, and that's part of the past that really bothers me, and I don't want to be involved in eating something that has been offered to an idol because I am troubled by that. My conscience bothers me. Mm-hmm. You see, you got it from both ends.
Yeah, both from the Jews or the Gentiles.
Or the Gentiles, either way, yeah. And it was kosher versus idolatry, and it was especially in food, and you can definitely see there was a tradition versus idolatry versus liberality floating around here. And what did the Spirit move Paul to write? He says, look, you have freedom, but part of that freedom is also the freedom to restrain the exercise of that freedom. See, we as human beings, we're so often told that freedom is something that we have earned and wrestled and fought for and have to continuously fight for to maintain. That would be human freedom, especially political freedom. But on the flip side, when we have God-given freedom in Christ, do we have to aggressively defend it and aggressively practice it and aggressively be afraid that somebody's going to steal it from us? When it's God-given, who can take it from us? No one. And part of the idea here is that for the greater good, for the edification, the building up of the entire body, we need to be ready to restrain the exercise of some of our freedoms. Now, that does not mean that the one who is still troubled by idolatry is right. That's probably a weak spot of their understanding, and they need to be brought to a better place. But you want to do that in such a way that you do not offend them and attack them and condemn them. You want to do it in a way that actually builds them up. On the flip side, if you've got Jewish brothers, remember, this is something that came out of that Council of Jerusalem. One of the things that James the Elder writes there is he says, Moses has been preached in the synagogues every Sabbath for the last 1,500 years. It might take them a little while to adjust. 1,500 years, you put four generations per year. How many four generations every 100 years? How many generations is that? A lot, about 60? Yeah. That's a pretty entrenched tradition. Pretty entrenched. 60 generations. How many of you can even go back four generations? I have a picture of my great-grandparents. Never met either one of them, but I have a picture of them. Anyway, the idea being that freedom in Christ is something that needs to be used for the honor of Christ and for the strengthening and the building up of his body. Therefore, we need to also be careful that we are willing to not only exercise our freedom, but to lay it aside, knowing that we will not lose it if we don't practice it and defend it all the time. Having said that, since it's God-given, we need to be aware of what the outsiders see is happening in the church. And that's one of the things that he's concerned about. Don't let your witness be damaged by something like this. And then another thing is that freedom that is properly practiced is also freedom that is biblically informed. Now, I've heard all kinds of weird applications come out of that passage, such as, if you've got weak people in the church, nobody should ever do anything. You know, all freedom then has to be curtailed all the time. No. What do you need to do with weaker brothers or sisters? Constructively and lovingly bring them along to understand so that their consciences are not troubled by misinformation. All the church needs to be growing towards maturity. But in the process, it's like if you've got somebody in your family, and here's where we're going to sort of say the church should function like a family, and most often it doesn't. And that's kind of one of the big problems that we have. If you've got somebody in your family that's struggling with something and is not sure with something, if you love that person in your family, do you either ignore them or step all over them? Or do you say, hey, I'm not here to hurt you, but you do need to understand some things, and let me lovingly and constructively bring you along to your understanding. And that really is how the church needs to operate. All right, so that's kind of what we looked at a number of weeks ago. Page 2 of the notes. Now let's look at what we want to consider this evening. And it still deals with this idea of the strong and the weak. So it still deals with the idea of the mature and those who are maturing. And by the way, who actually falls into the category of the mature?
Nobody.
At best, I fall into the category of maturing. And I would say, and slow learner in that category. After 40 years, I'm a little surprised every once in a while when I go, where did that come from? Because that was an extremely immature thought, an extremely immature reaction, an extremely immature desire. Anyway, we're going to look at this here. So let me read it for you. Here we are to chapter 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. What does verse 5 sound like? Whenever it starts, now may the God who gives, sound a bit like a prayer? I think that's what that is. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. If verse 5 sounds like a prayer, what does verse 13 sound like? A benediction, yes, which would be a closing prayer. Good. All right, let's look at this here. Let's start at verse 15. And what we have here, I think, in the first 6 verses is, how can we promote unity in the church? How can we be involved in producing this? And I think we have, each of these verses has something to teach us. It says, now we who are strong. If we had a little checklist go through the church, how many would identify with this first group here?
The pastor.
Yeah. If the pastor didn't, you'd probably be concerned. But the truth of the matter is, you know, that this is a process. But the idea is strong in what?
Faith and walk before God.
Okay. Strong in your understanding of what God says. So that would be the faith. then actually strong in your practice, which would be strong in faith in terms of an action and in terms of the way that you live out your life before the Lord. Yeah, I think both of those are there. Now, we who are strong ought. What is the word ought?
Should.
Okay, is that a suggestion or is that more than a suggestion? It's a nice strong command here, by the way. It's not just it would be nice if you were strong. No, it's not saying that. You actually have an obligation. That's the idea. If you are strong, you have an obligation. And do we all have the little word bear there?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's talk about that word for a second, because that kind of puts this whole thing into a proper perspective. What does it mean to bear with someone?
To put up with it.
Okay. And sometimes with the rolling of eyes. My grandkids love when I do things with my eyes. The rolling of eyes, you go, oh man, I want to tolerate that, but you just drive me crazy. That's one way. That's not this one. Another way to bear with someone is actually to kind of
help them carry a shoulder.
Yeah, that's what, I think another way of not understanding this would be to say, well, let's just kind of ostracize them, ignore them. Tolerate would be one, ostracize and ignore. Now, sadly, I have seen a fair bit of this in many churches, where on one hand, people are barely tolerating each other. On the other hand, they just kind of isolated certain groups and said, I want nothing to do with it, which is really quite sad. By the way, why is that sad? If we go back a couple sections into chapter 14, what did it say? That these are all the ones for whom Christ died, whom Christ loved, whom Christ saved. If all of a sudden we start to say, well, there are people in the body of Christ that I will involve myself with, and there are people in the body of Christ that I will not involve myself with, the ones whom you're saying I'm not going to involve myself with them, guess what you're saying? You know what, Lord, you might think they're important, but I don't. Ouch.
Didn't you raise somebody else up with the skills to manage or work with those people rather than me, Lord?
Oh, yeah, surely that must be somebody else's responsibility. that's kind of why people like big churches, is because in a big church you can always assume that somebody else will do it, or you have enough paid professionals to do it. Or as somebody said, I'd rather be on an aircraft carrier than in a canoe, because you can jump up and down and cause a big fuss on an aircraft carrier. Nobody really notices. But if you jump and down and cause a big fuss in a canoe, so therefore the smaller church, you always notice things. We need to bear. Now that word bear is to really come alongside and get your shoulder in there and lift it up and support it. It actually has the idea of entering into a yoke situation. Now, I don't know why I thought in my younger years that yokes were typically, the wooden piece that went over the shoulders of an ox or a horse or a donkey. And I always thought that they were basically just for one animal. And one of the first times I went down to Oaxaca, Mexico, we ordered some gravel, and I assumed that a truck was going to show up with gravel. And what showed up was a beautiful team of matched black oxen with a man in a cart who had gone down the riverbed and shoveled gravel in and was delivering it for us to mix into concrete. But what was really cool was that team of oxen, because they had a nice big yoke over their shoulders and they worked in perfect teamwork. And the guy just had a series of whistles. And when those things started actually backing up that cart, and he was able to keep it right on line simply by whistling or changing his calls to them, I went, boy, they are well matched. By the way, that's kind of a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like. Two people in the yoke. When Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, he is saying, join with me in the yoke. Why does the yoke work? And whenever you've got an experienced animal and an inexperienced animal, the experienced animal always, the inexperienced was pulling and struggling and doing all kinds of things. And the other one's looking, going, rolling his eyes, the ox, tolerating. But until finally the other one comes into line and follows the lead ox. Well, in our relationship with the Lord, he's always the lead ox. And hopefully that doesn't sound disrespectful, but he has to be because he knows what he's doing. In the church, when we see somebody who is struggling and weak and, you know, obviously heading for difficulty, we need to come up alongside of them and very lovingly say, hey, join me in the yoke here for a bit, is kind of the idea. Let me help you bear that burden. Let me support you for a bit in such a way that you too will then learn what the truth of God's word says about this, how the Spirit will support you and sustain you in this, how you need to see Christian fellowship helping you with this. That's kind of the idea. So if we who are strong have an obligation to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, what does that actually mean? How are we going to know if there are those?
We have to be involved.
How do we know if there are those who would benefit from some support? We actually have to be somewhat observant and aware and kind of watching what's going on here. What can we do? Again, let's put this back into a family dynamic. Sometimes in the church we're not very family-like, but if you have younger brothers or sisters and you see that they need some loving correction or loving help, what's the intention then? As the one who has strength and who has learned, we need to support them. And here comes the kicker to this. And not just please ourselves. Oh. But it's so much better to please yourself. What's the intentionality? Not only are we looking to see if we can actually be of useful, loving, constructive help, and there's lots of help that actually doesn't fall into those categories. And we need to do it in such a way that we're saying, hey, it's not all about me. By the way, how much better do relationships work when it's not all about me? Husband, wife, brother, sister, parent, child, brother, sister in the Lord, neighbors. Isn't it amazing how much better it works when the desire is that we are actually concerned at least as much with the well-being of the others? Back, you know, go back one chapter in Romans, and it talks about, you know, be concerned about the others. But here's the idea, is that we need to look for those who are struggling, those who are weak, those who need help, and without making ourselves the center of everything and pleasing ourselves, we need to kind of step in and say, hey, always makes everything work better, pretty much. It doesn't mean that we can just abandon the weak, and it doesn't mean that our freedom. And I think a lot of people think the reason why I was given freedom is so that I can please myself. Mm-hmm. I think that is just, you know, hey, wait a second, that is interfering with my freedom. We're very quickly coming to verse 3, which is the example of Christ. By the way, how did we interfere with Christ's enjoyment of his freedom? Though being in very nature God, did not consider that equality with God to be grasped. But he emptied himself. And guess what? Every time that you are going to be strong and useful in the church, that is going to require an emptying of yourself. Goes on to say, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Oh. Now, you know what comes into my mind, and here's depraved thinking. You know, if I could be sure that they'll do things for my good, then I might be interested in doing things for their good. Maybe we could make a fair trade. So you give me what I consider something that I would like, and I will give you what you need. Sorry to make a distinction there. And then it'll all be good. Now, ideally, in any type of a relationship, whether that be marital or parental or sibling or within the church, there should be some measure of reciprocity. You hope that, you know, by doing what the Lord says, that others will also do that, and that it will make the whole thing work better. But here it is. It doesn't say if you figure you're going to get what you need or what you want. It just says each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Now, let's define that for a few moments. I think over the course of the years, I've noticed that there's a number of things that people would like me to do for them. They'd like me to preach in a particular way. They'd like me to deal with particular topics. They'd like me to not deal with particular topics. They'd like me to stop needling them. They'd like me to stop, you know, whatever the case is. And they would say, it would be for my good if you just kind of did what I'd like you to do. And do we not also sometimes do that in the scope of our relationships? Everybody has a built-in capacity to manipulate a situation. We want to steer this the way that we would like to have it. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good. Now, even that word please, the idea of pleasing is really looking out for the true well-being. Because there's things that people think they want. But really, if you step back and you look, you say, actually, that wouldn't be good for you at all. You know, again, if you're a parent and you've raised kids, there are things they think they want, then really they should not have that because that would not help either. Something that actually is for their well-being. Each of us is to please his neighbor, to look out for his neighbor's well-being for his edification. That word means? An edifice is a building, something you've put together. Edification is the process of building up. By the way, is the church in the building up business? I'm a little tired of it always being in the building business, because I don't really think there's any gold stars in heaven for having the fanciest sanctuary or the biggest parking lot or the greatest architecture. But I do think that there will be rewards in heaven for actually building up the church in terms of the input and positive influence that's been had with the members there. Each of us needs to please his neighbor for his own good, to his edification. And here we go. You know what? If those first two statements were difficult, here drops the hammer. It's a gentle hammer, but it's a hammer nonetheless. For even Christ did not please himself. What is he doing? He is making an example of Jesus. Now, I think it would be infinitely easier in my life if I could have some human examples that were a few levels below Jesus. Why? Because I might think I'm doing okay compared to other struggling human beings. For even Christ did not please himself. Oh, by the way, what is the standard for the church? The body of Christ needs to actually follow the head of the church. The head, who is Jesus, and what did Jesus do? And here you get an interesting quotation out of Psalm, I think 69, 69:9. Psalm 69 is an interesting one. David is writing there within his own context, but there's obviously more going on in that psalm. In fact, we look at Psalm 69 and we can actually see a pretty direct allusion to exactly what's going to happen to Jesus on the cross. You know, Jesus says, I thirst. Well, you can see that in Psalm 69. Jesus says, you know, there's a pack of wild jackals around me. You can see that in Psalm 69. All that stuff comes through. But in particular, when David is writing this, I don't know that David understands this to be a messianic psalm, but certainly the Holy Spirit knows that it's going to have a messianic application. And here David makes the comment. He says, the reproaches of those who reproached you. Who's the you? By the way, what was David? What was his role? King. He's king, which really means he is God's representative leader in Israel. And David knows that being God's representative also then draws the fire of those who are the enemies of God. And so he says, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. Now, in that respect, was David doing the right thing? If indeed he was being persecuted for following God and those who opposed God were then targeting David. Was David doing the right thing? Okay. Now, that is true. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament we say that actually the son is rarely greater than the father, except in the case of the Davidic king who always sits on the throne after David, Jesus. Is Jesus actually greater than David?
Yes.
Yeah, from every angle. But Jesus is in the line of David and fulfills the promise that God made that you'll always have somebody to sit on the throne. There is, you know, if David endured for God's sake. Now let's just go back in our context. What have we been told to do? If we're strong, we need to support, yeah, and bear with the weaknesses. We need to not put ourselves first. We need to make sure that we're not just pleasing ourselves. We need to make sure that our concern is for the well-being of our neighbor, and it's particularly in the church. Therefore, will we be called upon to endure for the sake of another? Absolutely. Now, let's expand this and push this way beyond the parameters that we have. If the call in verses 1 and 2 is to endure for the sake of others, in other words, to be concerned about them, to come alongside and help, to invest in them, to put aside our own desires, and to do the right thing, and to build up the church. If that's what we were called to do there, if we're now being compared to what Christ did, to what extent was Christ the strong one? You know, as God the Son, that makes you the strong one. But he was tempted in all ways, as we also are, and yet always found to be without sin. Does that make him the strong one? Absolutely. And in everything that he did, his greatest desire was to please not himself, but to please his
father.
Does that make him the strong one? Okay. Now, isn't it interesting that in David's psalm, the idea of the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. David is saying, hey, there's a God-focused component in this whole thing. Who was the one they really wanted to attack, the enemies? God. What's the problem with attacking God?
You can't.
I lose every time.
Just a touch difficult. Just a touch difficult. So what becomes plan B? If you can't attack God,
the person who represents
him.
Person who represents and or the people who belong to him. You attack the lesser ones. Now, when Christ comes alongside to bear our weakness, inasmuch as we may help a fellow Christian or help a spouse or help a child or help a friend, to what extent did Jesus bear our weakness? He goes to the cross, and at the cross he does what? He pays the full price of weakness. Not only that, but at that point in time, he actually validates and establishes God's grace because it's paid in full by Christ. It's given to us free, but that grace costs Jesus everything. Not only that, what else does he do at the cross? He does a wonderful little transfer that we call imputed.
Righteousness.
Hey, it's one thing to, you know, pick us back up and hold us up and say, I'm going to give you strength. But if we're as hollow and empty as the day is long, what do we need to be filled with? The righteousness of Christ. So we've been forgiven. Now we have righteousness. What else does he give us? Because he goes to the grave and the grave cannot hold him and he rises again. And because we are in Christ, he gives us his own life. Is this, would you call that strengthening? Penalty paid, righteousness given, connected to him for life. Then he gives us the promise of the Father, whom the Son also sends, the
Holy Spirit.
Now do we have strength? Yeah, just at every step. And then comes the Word of God in the New Testament, whom the Holy Spirit inspires and leads us to. And then we have every blessing that's in Christ, and we finally have the promise that if I go to prepare a place for you, come and get you and take you where I am. Strength. Mm-hmm. And yet, Jesus doesn't only bear the reproaches of those who oppose his Father, because he is also God. The reproaches actually come directly against him. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, David used something about bearing the reproach for somebody else. Did Jesus know more? Infinitely more. So where's the bar set, by the way? Who are we to be imitators of? Who are to be conformed into the image of? Who are we to grow up into in all things? Who's our life? Christ. Who's our head? Christ. Who do we follow? The answer is the same, but you can see where we're going with this. The beginning of this says, hey, here is a key to unity in the church. Be aware of weakness. And by the way, I would suggest that's aware of not only other people's weakness, but your own weakness. Because you may need to say to somebody else, hey, prop me up here. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times. What are we talking about here? By the way, if you look at verse 3, what is that little thing with the air quotes in it? What is that actually? That's from Psalm 69, verse 9, I believe. Is that something that was written as God's revelation?
Yeah.
Okay. For whatever was written in earlier times, and the words of David precede Jesus by how many years, give or take?
1,000 years.
Okay. David's about 1,000 B.C. So something written 1,000 years earlier was written for our learning, our instruction. In other words, David was to be something of an example for us to follow. And if David was willing to endure the reproaches that were aimed towards God, if he was willing to do them, are we then supposed to learn something from David? Certainly. Except, David is not our king. And in the scope of comparison between David and Jesus, now if David's down here, if I could reach, you know, a few thousand miles up, it's kind of like Hebrews, where it talks about Moses and Jesus. Moses was a servant in the household, and Jesus is a son over the household. But we've got this idea here that whatever was written in the earlier times regarding David, and what we have seen so much more greatly fulfilled in the life of Jesus, whatever was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance... How many of us have natural perseverance? I'd like to say my natural stubbornness is perseverance, but really it's not. That's just stubbornness. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's really not. Perseverance is what?
Sticking out.
Continuing on. For how long?
Until it's done.
For as long as it takes. Man, working with my dad used to always be such an interesting experience. Because if he started a project at 8 o'clock in the morning and it was midnight, he wasn't done. He wasn't quitting. And if it was 2 in the morning and it wasn't done, he wasn't quitting. And you're looking over at him going, oh yeah, flashlights, yeah, I'm holding lights now, that's all I'm doing. And he's going. And you're saying, tomorrow is another day. The job's not done. Now, on one hand, that's, you know, on the other hand, it can drive you just about crazy. But the idea is that you don't quit. Now, when it comes to we who are strong are bearing the weaknesses of those without strength, how much perseverance do we have? Well, you know, I helped you once, I helped you twice, and 3 times is the last time.
Yeah, it's starting to hurt.
Yeah, it's becoming tiring and long.
It's old.
It's old, yeah. It's old. Now, stop for a second. How does Jesus deal with his people? Exactly to what extent are we to endure in this bearing with the weaknesses of others? Okay. Now, how in the world are we going to have that kind of perseverance? Because in and of ourselves, even my stubbornness doesn't go that far. It was so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the
Scriptures.
Oh, you know, the Word of God plays a big role in this thing. The Word of God is not only for information. The Word of God is actually for strengthening, endurance, encouragement, that we might have hope. Now, I think I mentioned this a little while ago. I tend to think that we have way too contemporary and way too worldly a definition of hope. Hope is something that might happen. If the Lord says it's going to happen, how much can you count on that? That is a guarantee, 100% absolute. Hope in, I hope it happens, it might happen, it should happen, it would be nice if it happened, versus hope in, that's what the Lord said is going to happen. Where do you actually have stability? In the might happen or in the Lord said it's going to happen?
The latter.
Okay. What he is saying is, and he's looking at, you know, he's quoting one of the Psalms, and he's going to quote a bunch more Psalms coming up. Actually, he's going to quote Psalms, he's going to quote Deuteronomy, and he's going to quote Isaiah. He's going to put a second Psalm there. What's written in the Scripture should be of great encouragement to us. But when it comes down to it, where's the strength going to come from so that we who are strong can actually do what the Lord requires of us? Here comes the prayer. Now, may the God who gives perseverance. What's the difference between humanly sourced perseverance and God-given perseverance?
Night and day.
I would think, yeah, about as different as it can be. Is God-given perseverance going to last?
Yeah, one actually works.
Isn't it interesting how there's that portion of the Scripture that talks about he who endures till the end will be saved? Now, don't misunderstand what that's saying there. It's not saying that salvation is based on the endurance. It's actually saying that endurance is based upon the salvation. In other words, the proof of God-given salvation is also God-given
endurance.
May the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. What's the challenge of bearing with the weak? Besides the fact that we're part of the weak? How many times do I have to invest in this?
How long does it have to go? Yeah.
But this is the beauty of being a parent. Because surely we ask ourselves, how many times am I going to have to keep investing in this? And the answer is?
Again.
Until somebody goes to be with the Lord. Yeah. God who gives the perseverance, God who gives the encouragement, that he would grant you to be of the, and here comes that unity thing.
Same mind
with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, this is not a unity that you come up with, or that you negotiate, or that you work out. This is a unity that the head of the church, Christ, says, this is what I want unity to look like. This is what you're unified in. So that with one accord, what does that mean?
It's a Honda.
Yeah, it's a Honda thing. Yeah, that's exactly. All the old jokes. You're learning too many of the old pastoral jokes. One accord means what? It's another way of saying same mind. It's just another expression of it. You may with one voice. Hey, wait a second. We're getting some unity things going here. We have the same mind. We have one accord. And with one voice, what may we do? By the way, what should help us to become unified? Because we're all going to have a little different way of wanting to handle things. But there needs to be one overarching focus and desire, and that would be to glorify. Now, isn't this interesting? Look at how this is phrased. To glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is steering us. But which way is Jesus steering us? Towards unity, but he has himself a purpose for what he's trying to get done in his church. And the purpose that Jesus is trying to get done is glorifying his Father, which means that each one of us needs to please someone else for his good and for his edification. Even Christ does not seek his own glory and or pleasure and or will, but even he puts all things under the purposefulness of glorifying the Father. Therefore, guess what? When we're all on that same page, that same voice, that same mind,
we have unity.
So what brings about unity? Let's just go backwards with this. Glorifying God the Father. Seeking God in prayer and expecting him to produce in us perseverance and encouragement and the same mind and one accord and having one voice. Going back, considering what the scripture says, because in the scripture it's been written for our encouragement that we may have hope, because sometimes it feels a little hopeless bearing with the weak. Rolling it back. Recognizing that we may have to do this even with those who are anti-God and we're getting friendly fire or collateral damage. Rolling this back, which means that we're actually not all about us, but we're considering the others first. Rolling this back, which says we're actually going to be hands-on and eyes-on and ready to help those who are weak. Oh, boy, there's a lot going on in here, isn't there?
Suddenly unity is possible, eh?
Unity is possible because God makes it possible. Unity is possible because we're in Christ. Unity is possible because of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come up in here a little bit. Unity is possible because the Son, whom is our head, still wants to glorify his Father. You have to have a unified focus, and you have to have the strength and the power. You know, that would be part of it. We need to certainly have a focus that goes beyond the here and the now and the what's best for me right now. That definitely we have to focus on. Yeah, the focus has to be the eternal glory of God, I would think, without a doubt. The desired outcome is this unified purpose and a single expression that glorifies God the Father, and he's the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 7 to 13, God's plan of redemption. And remember, we started off by saying that there was still some dynamic between the Jews and the Gentiles in this church. Now we're going to get into that dynamic. Therefore, accept one another. Now, I'm not sure that that's the greatest translation of the word there. Because when we say, well, I'll accept that, what are we saying? Yeah, begrudgingly, lowest possible level. That's kind of like a cut below tolerance. You know, accept one another. Yeah, you know, can't stand you, but I'll accept you.
It says receive.
Ah, is that what you have in the King James? Good for King James. Yay! Receive one another. Yeah, proslambano is the Greek word there. And receives a much stronger, clearer, better translation there. I always say that the King James is a miracle version in the sense that what they had to work with, boy, the Lord produced something at that point in time. Therefore, receive one another. Now let's talk a little bit about what this means. It's to receive someone else to yourself with special concern. You're doing this for the absolute best possible intentions, best hoped outcome. You're doing it in such a way that you can really tell that you care and you want it to happen. Let's talk a couple of different examples of this. Acts chapter 18, verse 26. Remember, there was a great preacher by the name of Apollos. And he's the guy who eventually will go to Corinth and replace Paul. Paul's the founding pastor. Apollos is there for another 2 or 3 years. What is Apollos well known for? He is a
preacher.
Boy, he's a good speaker. Yeah, he's got that golden tongue. So Apollos, everybody knows how well he speaks. There's a problem, though. Even though you speak really well, you also need to have proper content. And the problem that Apollos had was he was attracting people because they liked the way he spoke. But remember, there's a couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, they had already worked with Paul. They had worked with him in Corinth. They had come over to Ephesus. That's where they met Apollos. Apollos was preaching with eloquence, preaching with fire, preaching with conviction. The problem was he was also only partially right. And it says that Priscilla and Aquila received Apollos to themselves. They didn't go after him. They didn't tear strips off of him. They didn't call him down. What they did is they received him to themselves so that they could more adequately or very carefully adjust part of the message. Now, it's interesting. He was in Ephesus at that point in time. What does he do immediately after being tweaked by Priscilla and Aquila? He actually changes his field of ministry. And he's moved almost immediately over to Corinth. Why? One of the problems with being a dynamic speaker that people really enjoy is that sometimes, if you have not preached it right, but you have preached it engagingly, people are going to struggle afterwards when you have to correct yourself. It's better to start them afresh in Corinth than to say, oh, half of what I told you last week's not true. That's not going to fly so well. Anyway, they received him. There's the word. Another case of this type of a reception is, remember, Paul is on that ship. They're way too late in the season. They're probably running somewhere in November. You don't take that route, sailing the southern part of the Mediterranean Sea and cruising along North Africa on the top. Why? North Africa has a huge, huge set of coral reefs. And I don't know if you guys have ever swum and had the joy of rubbing up against a coral reef. You know, if the urchins don't stick 100 spines into your hand like they did to me a few years ago, or, you know, you don't poke on something that you shouldn't. Joel took me out fishing for my birthday. We caught a whole bunch of scorpion fish. Weird looking red fish out in the ocean. And they're screaming at you, don't touch it, don't touch it. That thing's so loaded with venom, you'll be screaming for a week. Okay, okay. And they're coming and they're shaking them off your line. And don't you know, that's all we caught for a while. One scorpion fish after another. That's, scorpion. And the guy would come and drop it off. That's one thing. The reefs house all kinds of things that can hurt you. But the reefs themselves are jagged and sharp and like glass. And if you've got a boat that's a sailboat that you don't have power to spin it outside of the way the wind is driving you, and you've got this huge coral reef off North Africa, guess where you don't want to go? You don't want to be in a wind pattern that's blowing from north to south, and you've got hundreds, if not thousands of kilometers of coral reef that's waiting to tear your boat to shreds. And what happens to Paul? The boat gets torn to shreds. Now, normally, most people would die because if that wind and waves is driving you, if it's wrecked your boat, what's it going to do to you?
Yeah.
A few of us have got some marks from coral over the years. You want to be kind of careful getting pushed up against that. But in the Lord's provision and in his mercy and in his grace, nobody drowned or died in that, and they all washed up on the Isle of Malta. Now, if you were Maltese and a bunch of these drowned rats came up on the beach, you'd kind of go, well, that serves you right for trying to sail in the winter. Is that how the Maltese received them?
Nope.
No.
No, it talks about the Maltese with open arms, received them with such care and kindness, you know, and help. Here's that same word. Receive one another. And guess what? Here comes the example again. Just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Okay, so here we go. There are some folks in the church that need help. You know, we're busy, or we're not comfortable with them, or, you know, we've got lots of other people we'd like to talk to that'd be more interesting, or, you know, what good will they do for us if we help them? What a terrible thought that is. In the church, are we to ignore, or, you know, just throw a gesture, or are we to receive them with the type of warmth and reception and concern and love, just as Christ also accepted us? And folks, if we think there are people that we don't want to be involved with, could I suggest that the Lord must look at us sometimes and go, no, we're not particularly lovable either. It's great to have little grandkids, isn't it? They're so sweet. The first time they look at you in the eye and go, no! And go, oh, man, what happened? The reality is, they're human beings, fallen human beings. Receive one another as Christ received us into the glory of God. That's the standard for the church. Verse 8, now here we go. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Who's the circumcision?
Jews.
That's the Jews. In other words, they are circumcision. That means they are part of what? God's promise. They're part of, which is expressed in the form of a covenant, which is expressed in the form of circumcision for men, because that's the sign of the old covenant. Christ has become what?
Servant.
Servant. Wouldn't it be nice to say Christ has become Lord? He is. But what are we trying to drive in this passage? If we were stronger, going to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves, we are going to have to become servants. Why is it that so much of the church seems to have lost a lot of these concepts? I don't know, but I haven't heard a lot of preachers preach on servanthood. I haven't heard of a lot of preachers preach on, you know, pleasing your neighbor for his good. I haven't heard a lot of preachers, you know, not just pleasing ourselves. Like, unfortunately, we have a church nowadays that says it's nice to have Jesus and then live your best life now. And that would preclude pretty much all of what's being taught here, which is really quite sad. We don't have servant-minded churches. We don't have churches that put others ahead of themselves. We don't have churches that put the glory of God ahead of everything else. We like, and it's just, it's tragic. And you wonder why these churches seem to be so spiritually dead, anemic, weak, whatever you want to call it. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. Now, did the Jews really want the service of Jesus? Not the vast majority. Those Jews who did come to the Lord, what is that a proof of? God's gracious choice and God's effective power in the gospel, for sure. Sadly, that's not the majority of the Jews. In fact, the calculation is that less than 10% of Jerusalem came to Jesus. But he became a servant to the Jews, to the circumcision, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Now, when you are in the first century AD, as this group would be reading this, how far back do the fathers go? Well, you can go all the way back to Abraham. What does God do with Abraham? He makes Abraham some promises, does he not?
Yes.
And then he ratifies those promises by establishing a covenant. And he makes a promise. He says, and by the way, your descendants will go into Egypt. They'll be slaves for 430 years. Then they'll come out. They'll get some more of these promises. Then the covenant will be ratified with Moses. And so you've got the promise to Abraham. You've got the covenant under Moses. And everything is just working wonderfully, is it not? Because Israel has their God. Their God is powerful. Their God has proved that he loves them. And they have this wonderful covenant that promises both, you know, blessings and consequences. And so obviously Israel is just, you know, rolling in the wonder of the blessings and avoiding all of the consequences. No. And by the time we get to Jeremiah, and by the time we get to Ezekiel, the Lord is saying, I'm going to make a new people, and that new people is going to be on the basis of a new covenant, and that new covenant is going to have the result of a
new heart
and a new mind, and my spirit will indwell them. Oh, all of a sudden something is, this is part of the promises as well. Because whatever else the old covenant proved to you, it proved on one hand God was absolutely faithful, and it proved to you that Israel was absolutely not faithful. And who's going to win in that scenario? Well, who's going to lose? Israel. What does Israel need? A new covenant and a new heart and help from every possible angle. And the Lord promises. But it's not only a new covenant for Israel. It's also a new covenant for? Because the Lord's going to expand it. So to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles. Now, sometimes we think, and here's one of the dangers of this whole idea called replacement theology, that Israel failed, therefore God's plan B was the Gentiles. So he's plugged us in and he's put an X through Israel and, you know, we got everything that they were supposed to have. And the answer is no, because that's not how the Lord works. We're not plan B. By the way, if you go all the way back to that initial promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, how many will be blessed through you? All the nations. Hey, we got Gentiles there already. That's good. By the way, is Abraham Jewish or Gentile when this whole thing starts?
He's
about as Gentile as it comes. Yeah. What was his father?
A pagan priest.
Isn't it wondrous that everyone that the Lord calls as one of his children comes from the same flawed stock? Yeah, absolutely. Anyway, and for the Gentiles, Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, and he has also become a servant to the Gentiles, because both of us who had no strength or no hope have been given what in Christ?
Strength and hope.
Yeah, there it goes. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his
mercy.
By the way, when it comes down to a people that the Lord has set aside for himself and has redeemed for himself and has called for himself, this is all to the praise and the promotion and the declaration of his mercy. Now we get three quotes. First quote comes from Psalm 18. Got to finish this up quickly now. Psalm 18. It's interesting if you read this, and there's a very, very similar passage in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 50. Here's this idea of, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. Now, does that mean that Israel's going to just stand out among the Gentiles and all the Gentiles will be destroyed and Israel will therefore be redeemed? That's not what that psalm is saying. You will actually be giving praise alongside of another group who's giving praise. The other group who's giving praise is the
Jews and Gentiles,
yeah. I mean, it's a psalm written for Jews. They would have sung this as part of their worship, but it's telling them that they are going to give praise to God together with
another nation.
All the nations, plural. It's the Lord is going to draw for himself a people from all the nations. Now, that wasn't Jewish theology. But remember how clear the Lord had made it. He said, I have chosen you and I have called you not because you were the most numerous or the most righteous or the most lovable or the most... And they've proven that over and over again. Only Gentiles can prove it as well as Jews. Put you right in the same category there. But the reality is, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. In other words, the intention of the Lord for a people for himself is a mixed grouping of both old covenanters who have come into the new covenant, who are now joined together with Gentiles who come from no covenant but have been brought into the new covenant, because you don't have to come old covenant into new covenant. You can come directly pagan into new covenant.
You'd be in trouble if you could.
Well, then we would go right back to the Jerusalem Council. Do we have to be Jews before we can become Christians? The answer is no. But you've got this whole idea here of, you know, it's a call to join together with the Gentiles. Gentiles and Jews together, rejoicing before God. And it's a mixing. Deuteronomy 32, which is verse 10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people.
Jews must not even read this.
Well, it is a little bit interpreted in some of these right. things. But you know what? Whenever the Spirit puts an application to his own word, I tend to think he's probably right. He's always right. The one who inspired it is also the one who best handles it. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now, what's interesting about this is it talks actually in that, that's from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's the whole idea that God is the deliverer of the Jews, and he's the deliverer of the Gentiles as well. The idea is that the Gentiles will join together with his people, and that the Lord will be the deliverer not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. By the way, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were just basically created by God to fuel hell someday. He needed something to keep the fire going, and that's why he made Gentiles. That's not exactly to the glory of his mercy, is it? And there's a frightening thought there.
Yeah.
When all of a sudden we say, hey, we must be infinitely better than the others.
Yeah.
No. Well, no. Anyway, and then we get to verse 11, which is a two-verse song. Yeah, that's what you can probably memorize. Psalm 117. And what does it say? Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Hey, was the Lord's intention from the beginning to have all human beings represented?
Yeah.
Jews must have big time.
Well, you know, It's funny, on one hand, as much as we often say that many of the Jews had the entirety of the Old Testament memorized, you can have the entirety of something memorized and not actually get what the flow is. Oh, it's just scary, isn't it? It's not only knowing the words, it's understanding the author's intent in the words. And again, Isaiah says, this is a nice way to end this because we're into the Advent season. This is Isaiah 11. I think we heard this from Paul Twiss a week and a half ago. There shall come the root of Jesse. Who's Jesse?
David's
father. Okay. Israel had chosen Saul as their king, but that was not God's choice. Remember, Samuel was sent to Jesse, and Jesse's got lots of sons, and they're going through them all, and Sam is going, nope. Anymore? Well, the youngest one is out in the field with the sheep. Okay. By the way, when you're choosing kings, do you usually choose the youngest one or the oldest one? And the Lord is operating a little differently here because he's looking for somebody that he has chosen to take that position. There shall come from the root of Jesse. Now, if you're familiar with that, what arises from the root of Jesse, some of our versions say a shoot. Some says a tender shoot. Well, yeah, probably. The one that I like, that I think is the best one, is a branch. And the reason why I like that is that that really plays into the whole idea of the Hebrew language liking to play with things that sound alike. There's all kinds of wordplay in Hebrew. A branch is a natzar. N-A-T-Z-A-R. And Jesus is a natzar. Isn't it interesting? They say Jesus the
Nazarene.
Nazarene. Is Nazareth something you actually want to promote? To this day, they ask that same question. Can anything good come out of it? There's a KFC in Nazareth. No. Which I was teasing the group when I was there saying, that must be Khalif's fried chicken. Jesus the Nazar. And there's the little play on words. It's not so much that he's from Nazareth, but he is the branch. He is the shoot that arises from the stump of Jesse. Now, how long has Jesse been a stump for? Zedekiah? About 600 BC? How many kings are on the throne of David between 600 BC and the coming of Jesus? Zero. After 600 years, would you declare a stump dead? If it wasn't producing much. In this case, there is one branch that comes out. It's Jesus, the branch, the living branch. Jesus, the continuation and the perpetual, eternal continuation of the line of David. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. And by the way, when you hope in God, is that a sure thing or a maybe thing? Sure. Sure as God himself is. In fact, it says, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him, and the resting place is glorious. That's Isaiah 11. In other words, what has Paul said? The intention of God is that his church would be almost ethnically diverse and blind. Doesn't really matter where you come out of. Mm-hmm. It matters who you are in. And when the Gentiles are rallying to the banner of Jesus, and hopefully Jews are rallying to the banner of Jesus, and you know what? In the days to come, you're going to see another tremendous move of the grace of God when good chunk of the Jewish people, what is really Israel, will rally to Jesus. Wow. The intention of God is that there should be no divisions, ethnic, in the church. And the church is to, everybody stands beside everybody else, everybody strengthens everybody else, everybody receives everybody else. That's a tall order. Benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with, you know, a little joy, a little peace. May the God of hope and peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope and by the power of the, that's what I was saying, the Holy Spirit. How many ways has Jesus strengthened us? And then the final statement here is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness, acceptance, adoption, righteousness, blessings. I mean, you just kind of go through the list of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the promise of, if I leave, I will come back to get you, and the way I left is the way I will come back, and you will be with me forever. And that we will abound in hope. Why? Because